There are three records of Jesus raising dead people to life recorded in the Gospels. There is Jairus' daughter, that's recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and there is the widow of Nain's son, that also is recorded in Luke. But perhaps the story that has gained the most attention, I would say, in the history of the church and down the generations is the story of raising Lazarus from the dead, as we just read in John chapter 11. This is a one-off standalone message this morning. When you come to a church for once, I think you need to preach a one-off message that is not in the middle of a series. Otherwise it's like trying to catch up with a soap opera that you haven't seen for a long time and who's so and so. This is very much I hope, a standalone message for us this morning. And it's interesting that this story appears in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is like no other. It's not one of what's known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. John was written a lot longer. And whereas Matthew and Mark and Luke talk very much about genealogy and what Jesus did and what he said and what he taught, when you come to John, it's completely different because John focuses not on what Jesus did, said or taught, but rather on who Jesus is. Jesus is Logos. He's the Word. You've got that in the prologue in the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. John is all about who Jesus is. And John is very much a gospel of signs. You get this Greek word semion, which means signs. It's a recurring motif throughout the whole of John's gospel. And in John's gospel, there are 8 signs. Signs that testify to who he is and why he came and his power and his magnificence. And the 8th and final sign in John, which is perhaps the most climactic of all, occurs in the passage that we read a little while ago, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But I'd like to look at this particular miracle this morning just for its own sake, to see not only what it meant at the time, but then to see what does that particular miracle mean to us today. Are there any analogous extractions? Are there any parallels? Are there any applications that we can take from a passage like this and apply to ourselves today in our own particular lives of faith? Let's think for a moment about the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Why did he perform so many miracles? What was the point of them? What was the statement he was making when he, for instance, healed people? What are we to make of these miracles today? Can they happen today? Do they still happen today? Well, I think we need to be consistent in what our definition of miracles is. Remember many years ago, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked to provide a foreword to a book that was written, and the title of this book was 1,000 Miracles. The doctor declined to provide a foreword because of his own definition of what constitutes a miracle. So often we use the term miracle rather loosely ourselves. I trust our own biblically based definition of what a miracle is, that it is something indisputably supernatural which can only be attributed to God directly himself. For example, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, raising a dead person to life. That is a miracle. Chance happenings, unpredictable encounters that may happen to us are not miracles. They are the providential workings of God in our own lives. God's works of providence are his most holy, powerful and wise, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's providence. Providence is not miracles, as in raising someone from the dead. Now, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that shortly before he left this world, he said that his disciples would perform greater miracles than the miracles that they'd been empowered to perform during Jesus' ministry. The disciples who became apostles, they were able to raise people from the dead. They were able to cast out demons. They were able to do healings. And Jesus said, you marvel at these miracles. I tell you, you will do greater miracles than these. What do you think the Lord Jesus meant by this? Well, he meant, what is the greatest miracle of all? Let me explain. In Luke chapter 5, we have the story of the Lord Jesus healing a paralytic. Do you remember that story where they climbed up at the side of the house on a ladder and they took off the roof and they let this paralyzed man down? By the way, the roofs of this took place in Capernaum. They were flat roofs. The roofs were just palm branches which were kept on during the day to prevent you getting sunburnt, and they were taken off at night for ventilation. So they were not removing tiles and felt and things from the roof, if just when you read that story. That man was lowered through the roof so that they could get to where the Lord Jesus. And we're told that the Lord Jesus, seeing their faith, said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And if you remember from that story, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were offended. They were indignant at such a comment. And of course, they were absolutely right in their theology, weren't they? "Who is this that speaks blasphemies?" they said. "Who only can forgive sins but God?" Of course, they were entirely right. In response, of course, the Lord Jesus said, "What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Of course, as far as the Pharisees was concerned, it was very easy to say your sins are forgiven, because that's something that's unverifiable. But of course, it was impossible to say get up from your paralyzed bed and walk. Jesus then deliberately performs the miracle of healing the paralytic. You see, he was demonstrating, among other things, to the Pharisees that to heal the paralytic to the Lord Jesus was extremely easy. But for that man to have his sins forgiven, that was so much more difficult. And from this we can deduce that the greatest miracle that God can perform is what? It is the conversion of the human soul. That is the greatest miracle that God can perform. It's not turning water into wine. It's not raising someone from the dead. It's not even parting the Red Sea. The greatest miracle is the conversion of the human soul. To change someone from an unbeliever to a believer is a far greater miracle than any of the healings that our Lord did in the Gospels. The miracle of the new birth is the greatest and most powerful of all Jesus' miracles. The chorus of an old hymn goes something like this: "It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the moon in space, but when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace." And so to the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Please forgive me for such a prolonged and convoluted preamble to what we're actually getting to this morning. This story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Let's set the scene. Lazarus, a family friend of the Lord Jesus, seriously ill in Bethany. His sisters rush to inform the Lord Jesus, and many of us are familiar with those words. Those of us brought up on the old King James Version know the words well. "Lord, him whom thou lovest is sick." And of course, there's a tremendous gospel illustration in those words, isn't there? No time to go into that now. "And when he heard this, the Lord said, 'This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" There then follows in the account in John 11 discussions all about Lazarus's conversations backwards and forwards that we don't have time to go into just now. However, the fact remained that Lazarus died. And when Jesus arrived to where his grave was, he'd been buried for 4 days. It was a very sad scene. Even Jews from Jerusalem had come out to Bethany to mourn with Martha and Mary. And when the Lord Jesus arrives, Martha comes reverently, I think, but rather in frustration, and she exclaims, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But she added, being a spiritual godly woman who recognized that he is the Son of God, she said, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Backwards and forwards questions leading, carry on in the discourse here. And it leads to the staggering and an astonishing, thrilling statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Martha then, when asked by the Lord if she believed that, said these wonderful confessional words. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You know, visiting you here as I am today, it would be absolute folly of me to assume that everyone here this morning is a Christian. To assume that everyone here loves the Lord Jesus Christ as their very own personal Lord and Saviour. And I would say, without fear of contradiction, that if anyone here is not in that condition of being saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you need to be saved. You need to recognise your need. You need to understand that you've sinned against a holy God, and you need to believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to take away your sins. And if you haven't done that, and if you haven't turned, you're in a powerless position. You're on your way to a lost eternity. That is why we preach the gospel, so that people may be saved from their sins and saved from the dark caverns of a place Jesus called hell. That is so important. Is that your testimony this morning? Yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I pray that every one of us is safe this morning, safe in the ark, Christ Jesus. Jesus came and saw Mary weeping. And that led to the shortest verse in the Bible, didn't it? Jesus wept. And so we move to the account of the resurrection of Lazarus from verse 38 onwards. Jesus has displayed a profound show of emotion and sympathy and tearful love. And remember, just by way of application on that, we are to be imitators, aren't we, of the Lord Jesus. We're to be emulators of him. We're to put him on in our lives. Emotion, sympathy, tearful love. Now, as God's children, we've got to be able to laugh with those who laugh, and we've got to be able to weep with those who weep. We've got to be able to enter into the hurts and feelings of our brothers and sisters and also the unbelieving world. We're doulos, we're servants of Jesus. We are to be like him. In this section, we'll see here the cosmic, supernatural, creative, divine resurrection power of the Son of God. And this power here that we're about to talk about now is beyond the ability of man to comprehend, let alone accomplish. We see here in this passage the kind of power that stops the processes of death and decay, the kind of power that reverses rigor mortis, the kind of power that pours new life into rotting organs, the kind of power that starts a bloodless heart beating and pumping fresh blood to every organ and limb. The kind of power that creates a whole new body. The kind of power that creates blood out of nothing and makes it flow. This is the kind of power that takes sightless, decomposed eyes and gives them new tissue and new nerves in order that they may see again. This is the kind of power that takes a non-functioning, decomposed mass of brain tissue and gives it new powers to think and feel and move and speak. The kind of power that, in a word, makes a dead person alive. This power is something that belongs to God and God alone. Only God gives life. Now, in terms of the context of what is happening here, in those days, Jews buried their dead in caves, either natural or hewn out of rock. And the cave might be either vertical or horizontal. In both cases, however, they were commonly sealed with a big, immovable stone as a sort of a seal. Let's move on to the actual miracle itself now. Jesus here is deeply moved. It's time for him to record one of his, may I say, most spectacular of miracles. And in doing this, he's providing indisputable proof, prima facie evidence of his divinity, of his deity, of who he is. Here was to be an incontrovertible eyewitness account of evidence that the Son of God has power to bring back someone who has been dead for 4 days and make them live again. But let us think for a moment of the scene. There was enormous grieving. You know, at Jewish funerals, those who could afford it would hire professional mourners and flute players who would be employed to create an ambience and an atmosphere of grief. This is what went on, and I imagine that's happening here. And all this is going on around, but there is so much compassion of grief and mourning that's genuinely heartfelt and painful. Any of us who've lost loved ones know a little bit about this, don't we? And we read in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, we read, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now think of those words for a few moments. Deeply moved. The Greek word there is embramamamai. Two things to notice about that word there. Firstly, it's written in what's known as the middle voice. Please forgive the grammar. There's a reason for this. It's written in the middle voice. That means that the subject of the verb, that is Jesus, he's not doing the deeply moved. It means the deeply moved is being done to him. It's being done to him, and that's important. But secondly, and equally important, the word literally means anger, outrage. It's an emotional indignation. It's a very strong word. Our ESV and NIV versions both use the phrase deeply moved. But really, that's a rather sanitized use of the word. Yes, the Lord Jesus was genuinely weeping with compassion for the loss of a friend and the upset that it was causing to this family here. But he was angry. But what was he angry at? Some say he was angry at the fact that such a miracle was being forced on him, and that he was being watched by the cynical, unbelieving Jews. However, I think it was much more than that. You see, as a God-man, he was looking closely and entering into the experience of this situation. And I think this visceral reaction of the Lord Jesus here was that he was angry with the sin, the sickness, and the death in this fallen world that wreaks so much havoc and generates so much sorrow. And it got to him. He was also angry at the sin of unbelief that was the cause of all this heartbreaking human misery. Is God angry with sin? My word, yes. And yet here we see the fact that he is immersed in suffering with love for unbelieving sinners. Can you see something here of the deep, deep love of Jesus? Not only for Lazarus himself and Mary and Martha and the family and the friends who were there. But this carries over, doesn't it? It carries over to you and to me. It carries over to a lost, hurting world that we are called to live in this day and generation. And we are to be purveyors, communicators, proclaimers, publishers of this saving love of Jesus, which can transform the world. Back to the story. Jesus says in verse 39, take away the stone. Lazarus' sister, in this moment of trial, fails a test of faith. She prevaricates with excuses of unbelief. Lord, by this time there will be a horrible smell. I think the old King James says something like, behold, Lord, he stinketh. Well, that certainly gets the message over, doesn't it? Are you or me ever guilty of prevaricating excuses which inhibit us from not only believing the word of God, but also carrying out what we know to be his will? We should let the Holy Spirit convict us about this. So they took away the stone, verse 41. The Lord Jesus lifts up his eyes heavenwards, and in a prayer to his Father, he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I sent this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus then approaches the tomb. The atmosphere is electric. I imagine it's very silent. The great reformer John Calvin remarks here. He says, Christ approaches the tomb as a champion preparing for a contest. And we need not wonder that he groans as the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes. Can you see what's happening here? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is approaching a dead man. He's going to do battle with death itself. As a God-man, the passionate intensity of this moment must have felt like a battle with terror. Here, the Lord Jesus is engaged in a battle with and against death itself. Jesus cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Bishop J.C. Riley comments insightfully here. He says, at the sound of the voice, the King of Terrors at once yielded up his lawful captive, and the insatiable grave gave up its prey. What a discerning way to describe death. The King of Terrors. But here, death cannot defeat the Son of God. At once we read, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Here in open broad daylight and before many hostile unbelieving witnesses, a man 4 days dead was restored to life in a moment. Here was public proof that the Lord Jesus Christ had absolute power over the material world. A corpse was made alive. Here was public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the world of spirits. A soul that had departed its human body was called back from paradise and joined once more to the body of its owner. Can you see here, dear friends, this morning, that this is something of a picture? It's a paradigm. It's a prelude. This is a foreshadowing of just what was going to be happening in a few days' time. Only what is going to happen in a few days' time is far bigger in the life of Jesus. It's far greater, and it's going to be far more punishing for the dear Son of God. The Lord Jesus' prayer just before this miracle proves that he does nothing by himself. He's totally dependent on his heavenly Father. Earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus was speaking of his own authority, he said these words. He said, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Can you see a connection between that in John 5 and this in John 11? Can we see a picture here of a build-up to the culminating work of the Lord Jesus at his forthcoming sacrificial death upon the cross? However, this was really a pale anticipation of actually what was to come. But it was nonetheless a sign. Said at the beginning, didn't we, that John is punctuated throughout with signs. It's a gospel of signs. Let's see if there's some objective, some learning outcomes from a narrative like us, like this for us this morning. Something that we can take for ourselves. Firstly, one of the big points of this chapter is that it does verify the claims of Christ that he is God, that he does indeed have power over life, power over death, power over hell. And the Lord Jesus here, he does it to two groups of people who are at the funeral. The first group are the disciples. He wants them to see his power in order that their faith may be strengthened, that they may be encouraged, because in a few days' time, well, in a few weeks' time, he's going to be ascending back to his Father. And he wants to embolden them, to encourage them, to help them. But such powerful ministry as this to Jesus' disciples is certainly going to tremendously help them in the trying days that lie ahead. But there is another category of people here at this scene at the funeral. They are the unbelieving Jews. He wants them to see his power in order that faith may be produced in them. So as he is performing this miracle of remarkable power to call the dead back to life, he's doing it, yes, for the benefit of his disciples, that they may become encouraged and not become discouraged and disheartened over the rejection that they're going to be experiencing and then wondering if perhaps he's not the Messiah after all. But he's also doing it on behalf of the Jews who have come to the funeral, that they might see, they might understand that he is Messiah, that they might believe. Why do we do all this preaching in church? Because we pray that in the power of the Spirit, people will believe, people will be repent, and people's hell will be turned into heaven. It's the whole mission of the church, isn't it? Somebody with a shrewd understanding wrote about this incident. And I quote, "This miracle forms a bridge between the public ministry of Christ, which is now ending, and the private ministry of Christ to his own disciples, which is now beginning." I think that's very good. So in this miracle, he involves the public, the Jews, and the private, his own disciples. The results among the hitherto unbelieving Jews was palpable. Look at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. However, not all believed in him. Some of them went and told the Pharisees what they had seen." And of course, all this gave rise to the plot, didn't it? To have him killed. The hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews could see their way of life, their whole religion, threatened by this Messiah figure. Discussions were held in high places. Fear and suspicion fermented among those. Look at verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So what were these Pharisees to do? The Pharisees by themselves, they could not take decisive judicial action. They didn't have the authority. The highest judicial body in the land was the Sanhedrin, which, under Roman authority, controlled all Jewish internal affairs. The Pharisees allied themselves with the chief priests, and the problem of Jesus was now at the top of their agenda. The plot thickens, and within a short time, Jesus would be betrayed and given up to his wicked captors. We don't want to major on that right now. There isn't the time. But I think we should lastly, for the last little while of our time this morning, we should meditate on this miracle and see just what it teaches us today. You see, it certainly bears thrilling confirmation of the person, the deity, and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It testifies to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the promised Saviour who was to come into the world. That he's not only the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. Indeed, that he is God himself, manifest in human form. This proves that Jesus, the Son of God, has power over sin and death and hell. He can raise dead people back to life. The dead hear his voice. He causes people to arise from their deathbed. Now we should see in this, dear friends, as we mentioned earlier, this is a foreshadowing also of the general resurrection which is going to occur at Jesus' second coming. It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus that triggers the general resurrection of all those who've ever lived and died in this world. Perhaps I can quote our Lord's words from that fifth chapter of John. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." He goes on to say in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, in the graves, have been cremated, have been drowned, who died at war with their limbs, they will all come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And here in John 11, the Lord Jesus is enacting this as a prelude to the greater event that is yet to come. I think this narrative also teaches us that behind this physical miracle, it speaks of a spiritual miracle. Because the biblical fact is, dear friends, that we are all Lazaruses. We're all, every one of us, spiritually dead. We're all, as a result of original sin, we're all held in captivity to death itself. Death is chasing us. It's got us in its grip. We are, as it were, all in a spiritual grave of bondage and decay. We're unable to alter our position. Paul writes to the Ephesians, doesn't he, in chapter 2, and he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, hopelessly, helplessly, unable to helplessly to save ourselves." But what happened? Well, just as the Lord Jesus Christ raises Lazarus out of the grave and from death, so he calls us out of our spiritual grave of our own sin and our own unbelief, and he resurrects us to newness of life, to spiritual life. He breathes spiritual life into our very souls. Hallelujah. Praise God for what Jesus Christ does for sinful people. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is how we define ourselves. Here is our very identity. Jesus does all these things, and he's alive and doing it today. Praise his holy name. Hallelujah. He did it for us, didn't he, who love him? He did it for us. Can you see now what is the greatest miracle? The conversion of a human soul. We've all had the Lazarus experience, those of us who love him. We've all been raised to newness of life. And he, the Lord Jesus, will continue to build his church, and he will draw people out of spiritual death into spiritual life as they are called to him by the gospel. I hope that we can see how this narrative of the resurrection of Lazarus, yes, applies to us, and that it is a visible and a physical manifestation of the gospel itself. But it speaks of the spiritual resurrection also that we must have if we would be saved. As I studied this passage and thought of Jesus' words in the earlier chapters of John concerning the resurrection to come, and then saw this resurrection miracle, not only did it point me to Jesus' forthcoming resurrection after his crucifixion, but it also pointed me to the resurrection life that we have received and that we do receive when we come to him with repentance and with faith. And it further points, lastly, to the general resurrection when the Lord Jesus returns for his church and the glory that will follow. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a glorious status. We're in a wonderful position. He has set his love upon us, and it's irrevocable. He cannot be withdrawn. He's called us into his church. We may seem an insignificant minority. We may not even be touching this needy estate that we would love to win for Christ, and we'll do what we can. But he's building his church, and not one for whom Jesus died will be lost. Well, may the Lord bless his word to each one of us this morning. Amen.